Well, I guess it's about 7 o'clock. We're going to do a psalm, Psalm 3. Let's have a word of prayer and then I'm going to read the psalm and we'll look at it together. Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you would build us up in the faith. It's a great privilege for us to be together on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening when we open the scriptures and read and study them together. It's how we nourish our souls, and it's important for us to do that. Certainly not just in a public meeting such as this. We need to be men and women who study the Word of God privately, personally, continually, and reflect upon it. But certainly it's a great time of fellowship when we come together and we study a psalm or a passage of Scripture and do so as the body of Christ. And so, Lord, build us up as the body. We pray that you would strengthen us and equip us to be men and women who live as lights in the midst of this world, and at the same time as men and women who walk privately with you, personally with you. That is so critical and crucial, but we can't do that effectively if we don't study your word. So bless us, and may we learn lessons from David's life and from the psalm that he wrote. We commit this to you. We pray your blessings upon us in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 3, I'll read through the psalm, verses 1 through 8. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Psalm 3 has been called the first psalm because it has features that are found in other psalms but are introduced here. It's the first psalm in which David is identified as the author, and it's the first place where the word Selah appears in the margin. And it's the first psalm that gives the historical occasion for its writing. It's in the what's called the superscription. Not all of the psalms have these, but this one has a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So it is a psalm that was written during a crisis, really the greatest crisis of David's public life, a great civil war that divided the nation. So it's a psalm of crisis. That's how it begins. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. But in the middle of it, David lays down, he sleeps, and then in verse 5, he writes, I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. And for that reason, Psalm 3 has also been called a morning prayer. It's filled with hope, with all of the hope that a sunrise and a new day give. Psalm 3 is also the first of what are classified as the lament psalms. The outline of it divides into four parts. Verses 1 through 2, David laments, or he grieves over his enemies. And then in verses 3 and 4, he expresses confidence in the Lord's help. In verses 5 and 6, he experiences calm in the crisis, and then finally in verses 7 and 8, he praises God for the deliverance. Maybe a more catchy outline would be David's problem in verses 1 and 2, David's protection, verses 3 and 4, David's peace, verses 5 and 6, and David's praise, verses 7 and 8. They'd like that in seminary, like alliteration. So, problem, protection, peace, and praise. Psalm divides into four parts. David was on the run when the psalm begins. His enemies had unexpectedly risen up against him. And these are not the traditional enemies that David had. It's not the Philistines. It's not Gentiles. It's not Moabites. It's not those enemies that we might have expected to be David's enemies, but rather the enemies from within the nation. And what made this particularly a sad case for David was enemies from within his own family. And they were many, he says, and they were increasing. Well, the historical background for this is, I think, very familiar to all of us. It's 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. But the roots of it are even more familiar, and one of the most familiar incidences in all of the Bible, and that's chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, when David sinned with Bathsheba. It was a terrible sin involving not only adultery, but murder. David repented in a very dramatic scene when Nathan the prophet confronted him. And that was an incident that really shows the heart and the character of David. He was not characteristically an adulterer. He was not characteristically a murderer. He repented and deeply repented of what had taken place. And God forgave him. But there would be consequences. And Nathan informed him of that. He said a sword would never depart from his house. And years later, that sword appeared when his son Absalom killed his son Amnon for the rape of their sister Tamar. Absalom, you know the story, fled to Geshur, where he lived in exile for 3 years until Joab, David's general, used his influence with David to have Absalom recalled to Jerusalem. He returned to the capital only to plot rebellion. And Absalom was very effective in that and well equipped for the very thing that he did, because he was a handsome man, he was a charismatic character, and this was at a time evidently when the people were disgruntled. There was a lot of discontent within the kingdom. And so it was really the perfect storm. And when the storm broke, David, who was completely unprepared and unsuspecting, had to flee for his life. And he made his way over the Mount of Olives, barefoot and weeping with his head covered. It was an expression of grief and shame. That's when he met his counselor Hushai, who was loyal to David and wanted to join him in exile. But David said no. He sent him back to Jerusalem to undertake what was really a far more dangerous task, and that was to enter into the council of Absalom and do what he could as a wise counselor to frustrate all of the good advice that Absalom would receive. So Hushai went back, and David continued over the mountain to the other side, went out into the wilderness east of the Jordan River, and there he would gather an army of his loyal men and prepare for war. That's where the psalm was composed, the morning before the great battle with his son. As he sat in his tent that night, he thought of the enemies. He thought of how they had increased. In fact, how the whole nation, really, had joined the rebellion against him. He was in the minority. It's a difficult place to be, in the minority. And yet that was where David was. The enemy was confident. They were convinced that David had been abandoned by God. That's what they said. There's no deliverance for him in God. God won't save him. That was evidently the practice in ancient warfare in the ancient Near East, to taunt the enemy with words like that. Your God has abandoned you. Your God has forsaken you. There's no help for you in your deity. And that's what they were saying. In fact, you remember as David is fleeing with some of his mighty men, one of these men, Shimei, who was a Benjamite, came out and is on the other hill overlooking David and his men, and he's cursing David, calling him a man of bloodshed, throwing rocks at him and the mighty men that were with him, and saying that God was going to take the kingdom back from him and give it to someone more worthy. Abishai said, let me go take care of him. I'll go cut his head off. David said no, and left Shimei to the Lord to deal with, who did deal with him under Solomon. But that was the mood of the nation. One man comes out and expresses it, but he hears it. He gets word that this is what the nation thinks. The whole nation had turned against him and uttered what really are terrible words. There's no deliverance for him in God. God's against you. There can't be any more terrible word or statement made than that. You are forsaken of the Lord. And that must have pierced David. It must have crushed his spirit and caused him to doubt. Everything about the situation seemed to confirm those words, seemed to confirm that David was abandoned and confirm what the enemy was thinking, and had given the enemy great confidence. It's an expression of great confidence on the part of the enemy. God was against David. It all goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. It all goes back to his sin with Bathsheba. This is one of the consequences. Not the only one, but this is one of the major consequences of that sin. Sin has consequences. And Satan is able to use those consequences, and this is one of his main fiery darts. Paul talks about the fiery darts of Satan in the spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is what he does, the accusation of sin. He brings it up before us. He afflicts our conscience with it and gives us a sense that there is no forgiveness. I'm not forgiven. And that was what was haunting David, at least at the outset of all of this. And that's the suggestion of this statement. There's no deliverance for him in God. He's a guilty man. That's what Shimei had said to him. And then for the first time in the book of Psalms, there is the word Selah. Now, it's not real clear what that word means. There's different ideas that have been given, and I'm not going to say it means one thing or another. But one suggestion is that this was put in the margin, as it were, of the psalm, which was sung by a choir. And so this was to direct the choir director, or to direct the choir to lift their voices, to give some emphasis to what is said at this point. And so what it's emphasizing is this is David's problem. It was a serious problem. There is no deliverance for him in God. But that's a false accusation, a false charge, a false statement, because God does forgive, and God had forgiven David, and God never does forsake in times of distress. Satan can use that to afflict us and afflict God's people and give us a sense of that. John writes about this at the end of 1 John chapter 3. He talks about our conscience accusing us, the heart accusing us, and how we deal with that. And one way we deal with it is remember what God has said and who He is and what He does, and God's greater than this accusing conscience of ours. And David knew that. I think he goes back to that. He knows that God is faithful. These accusations, or this statement, this charge, that there's no deliverance for him, must have affected him, but he dealt with it. He thinks about the Lord and who the Lord is, and he draws close to him, not away from him. And this is how the psalm proceeds. Things seem pretty dismal, but David didn't despair. Or he came out of his despair by the time we come to verses 3 and 4, because there he does a wise thing. He took his eyes off of this multitude and what they were saying. He stopped thinking about the opposition, and he did what all of us are to do. He looked to the Lord. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory. They're saying this, there's no deliverance for him, and yet David says, no, that's the one who will deliver me. That's where deliverance is. It's in him. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on the Psalms, writes, if one gazes too long upon the enemy and his might, the enemy grows in the mind's eye to gigantic proportions and his citadels reach up to the skies. The hypnotic power of the enemy is broken when one turns one's gaze toward God. There's a great example of that in Israel's history, a well-known example. When Israel's out in the wilderness, you know, and they send out the 12 spies to go into Canaan to scout out the land to see how they would take it, and the spies come back, and you know, the 10 spies gave the bad report. They gave the bad report because they saw giants in the land, and they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They have these huge cities. We can't take them. We can't defeat these men, and we can't destroy their cities. And Joshua and Caleb, of course, tried to encourage the people. Moses told them not to fear, that the Lord would go before them and fight for them. But it did no good. It did no good because the people weren't looking at the Lord. They were looking at the enemy. They were focusing upon the size of the giants and measuring themselves against that. They had completely forgotten what the Lord had done to the Egyptians, the mightiest nation in the world at that time, just a year earlier, how he had broken the army of Pharaoh, drowned them in the sea, shown the gods of Egypt to be nothing. They weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about the enemy's might. And so, in their minds, the odds were against them. They were too great. But as Moses said, God is bigger than any of their enemies. He's bigger than our enemies, and he's more gracious than men. And these are the things we need to remember. And this is what David remembers. David turned to him. He called the Lord his shield, who protected him on all sides. He was his glory. He was the one who gave David weight, who gave David importance, who gave David honor and influence and power and all that he had. David knew that all that he had, everything that he was, everything that he had, was all due to God's goodness and grace and mercy to him. He owed it all to God. Remember when Nathan speaks to him, confronts him with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and then the Lord, through Nathan, speaks, and the Lord said, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And those are great promises. Well, they were great promises for David to remember. They're great promises for us to remember, too, because it's no different for us. It's the same for us. God is our deliverer at every stage of our life. And so Nathan brought all of that back to David's attention at that moment and gave him great promises. He went on to promise that his throne is an eternal throne, not because of merit, not because David deserved it. As he goes on to remind David, he took him out of the fields from following the sheep to put him on the throne. He was a shepherd. He was the least of the brothers. He was the youngest. He was the one that Jesse had even forgotten about when Samuel came to anoint a king. And he's not among these brothers. Well, there's one more, but you surely aren't thinking David might be the king. That's the one that God chose. David knew where he came from. He came from a humble origin, and God raised him up. And so he calls on God. God is the one he looks to, and his appeal to the Lord is one that's based on grace. He calls him Lord, which there are different names or words for the Lord that are translated Lord for us, but this is the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name, and it speaks of him as the personal God of the Israelites. It speaks of him as the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God of the Israelites. And so he begins the psalm with that, O Lord. Now he repeats it here, but thou, O Lord, art a shield. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me. All through the psalm, David addresses God as Lord, as the personal God who makes promises and always keeps his promises. And so in spite of the turmoil and growing opposition, David's confidence was in the Lord because he knew him. He knew about him. He knew him personally. He knew his grace. He knew his power. He knew his faithfulness. And based on that, he could say, he is the one who lifts my head. And David's head must have fallen a great deal. He was weeping. He was in great despair, but God lifts his head. God's the one who would restore him to joy, restore his honor. That is confidence in spite of the circumstances. The day before, David made his way over the Mount of Olives, weeping in dejection and despair, but he knew God would change that. He came to know that God would answer his prayers. Verse 4, I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. His holy mountain is Jerusalem, and that's the place which symbolizes God's presence, his earthly presence. It was also the capital which Absalom, by this time, had seized. It was the place where the enemy was. And yet David knew that in the midst of the enemy, the Lord was present. The Lord ruled. Absalom was there. His counselors were there. But the Lord was there. And David knew that. And he knew that the Lord would prevail there. And it was there that the Lord put in the minds of Absalom and his advisors to listen to the bad counsel of Hushai, which would lead to their defeat and David's victory. Perhaps David is referring to that. He got word that Absalom had followed Hushai's frustrating counsel. We can be assured of this, that God hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of his people. He always hears the prayers of his people when they cry out for mercy. And so we have here the second Selah. The voices of the choir lift to emphasize the certainty of God's faithfulness. And it's a reminder to us that he hears us and he'll lift our heads too when we appeal to him, when we turn to him. David looked to him. He looked away from his enemies. He looked to the Lord. He remembered the promises of God and was confident. So confident that he says in verse 5, I lay down and slept. Now that is calm in a crisis. Sleeping in a crisis. It's sleeping, as Spurgeon says, beneath the wing of providence. I think that's a good way of putting it. I think that's David's faith. He knows God's sovereign. He's in control. And he's loyal. And so he can sleep. David was confident that the Lord was in control and actually sustained him at every moment. That makes sleep possible when insomnia seems inevitable. I'm not the guy to really talk about that, but nevertheless, I think that's true. It's Paul's instruction in Philippians chapter 4. You might look over there. We're going to come to this in a few weeks. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing. Why does he say that? I'm getting ahead of myself in our series. Why does he say, be anxious for nothing? And I think the answer is kind of obvious. Because we're anxious. We all get anxious. The best of us, the most grounded of us in theology, even there are times when we get anxious. I think David begins this psalm with some anxiety. There's reason for it. And so Paul gives counsel to a very godly church. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, God's peace will be your shield in Christ Jesus, and it'll give you sleep. He'll give you rest. He'll give you calm in the midst of a storm, whether it's at night when you're trying to sleep or in the daytime when you're trying to do your work or whatever. He'll give you calm. But this picture of David sleeping in the midst of that reminds me of Acts chapter 12. You remember Herod was persecuting the church of Jerusalem. Blood had already been shed, and Peter had been arrested and put on trial. But Luke writes that on the very night before he was to be executed, he's facing death, he says that Peter was sleeping, sound asleep. He was calm in the crisis. He knew what he was up against. He knew that Herod had already killed James and was looking for another apostle's blood. He wanted to gain the approval of the Jews, and so he was going to put Peter to death. But Peter's trust was in the Lord. He wasn't worrying about those giants. He wasn't focusing upon the enemy. His confidence was in the Lord, and he slept. And he slept until an angel came in and had to hit him on the side and awaken him and bring him out. And Luke tells us that while this was happening, while Peter was sleeping, the church was praying. Peter certainly prayed. He knew the Lord was reliable. The church prayed. Interestingly enough, when he comes to the door, the church, those in the church couldn't believe that he was there. So they were praying, but not with the greatest confidence. Nevertheless, they prayed well, they prayed correctly, and the Lord answered the prayer. The matter was in the Lord's hands. And so Peter, recognizing that, was at peace. And that's what allows a person to sleep well and awake in the morning without worry. That's what David did. When he awoke, he said, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people." Now, what a change that has occurred here. From how my adversaries have increased, now it's let them increase. Let thousands and thousands of them increase. Recalls a similar incident in the life of Martin Luther when he was on his way to the Diet of Worms to stand before the emperor and the pope's people and answer the charge of heresy. As he approached the city, a friend, Spalatin, his mentor, sent word to him warning that it's too dangerous to enter the city. And they had reason for that. He'd been promised safe passage, but 100 years before that, John Huss had been promised safe passage by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire as well. And then when he got to the place where they had the meeting, the conference, the trial, he was arrested and burned at the stake. So there was good reason to be concerned that Luther would face the same duplicity and end. But Luther responded by sending back the message, "Even if there should be as many devils and worms as tiles on the housetops, still I would enter it." So he went on. Well, that shows a great change also in the life of Martin Luther, because Luther had entered the monastery because he had been terrified by a thunderstorm. Remember the famous story? He's a lawyer. He's studying law at the time, and he's caught in a thunderstorm, and he's fearful for his life, afraid of lightning and thunder, and so he cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And so he left law school and entered the monastery. Well, there's no fear here in Luther. He was ready to go to his death, if it meant so, to defend the truth of the gospel. But that courage that he had was courage that he had because he knew the Lord. He had learned a great deal about the Lord. That's what produces confidence. It's the knowledge of God. It's knowing Him, knowing about Him, believing what we learn about Him, walking by faith, and as we do that, we see His hand in our life and we grow and we're ready for greater challenges. And that's David's life. David has confidence, and his confidence, as we see from the way he addresses the Lord and the things that he says about the Lord, show that he knew Him, he was confident in Him, and he's no longer anxious. He's ready to meet the enemy. And the rest of the psalm moves toward a victorious conclusion with a final prayer and statement of praise for the salvation that he was certain would occur and certainly would occur. The enemy was great, like a wild beast with powerful jaws and teeth. That's the picture that he gives us of the enemy. But David was confident of victory, confident that God would break the jaw of this enemy, kick in the teeth of this enemy. And so confident that the prayer that he prays is actually prayed in the past tense. And that's a prayer for this humiliating, decisive defeat of the enemy. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. That's how he begins. That's probably a war cry. It's been described that way because Moses had that as a war cry. When they were in the wilderness and whenever they would move and the ark would go before the procession of the Israelites as they would move from one place to another, Moses would cry, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." Oliver Cromwell, when the English were fighting the Scots, borrowed that from Moses, and he cried out, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered." And the Scots were scattered, which I'm not particularly happy with. I kind of like the Scots, but Cromwell borrowed from Moses on that, and that's what David, that's what he's doing as well. This prayer was a war cry. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. And that's what happened. Joab routed Absalom's army. 20,000 were killed in the forests of Ephraim. Well, you know the story. Absalom fled the field, but as he made his escape, his head got caught in a tree and he hung there until Joab found him and stuck a spear in his heart. "You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Well, that kind of language, break the jaw, shatter the teeth, that kind of language is often found in the Psalms and is a little bit troubling to people. It's certainly troubling to non-believers, but I think even believers may be a little queasy with some of these imprecatory prayers that the psalmists make. And this is an example of that. It seems kind of mean-spirited, vindictive, not at all consistent with the New Testament. But that's really a misunderstanding of what David is saying here. It is language for effect, and it expresses the power of God against the enemy and the certainty of God's victory over evil. And it's the evil, more than the people, that David is concerned about. He's praying against the evil. And I think that's obvious when you consider the events that as they happen, as we know that they happen. So he prays, "Shatter the teeth of the wicked." And yet, you remember, who are the wicked? Well, that's Absalom. I don't know if David had a favorite son, but if he did, I think it was Absalom. And you remember, before he sends the army out, he tells Joab and the army to go easy on Absalom. Don't harm the young man. And that was his counsel. And then when the word of victory comes back, the first thing he wants to know is it well with the young man Absalom? And when he's told that Absalom was dead, David broke down. It crushed David. It broke him. And he said, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And you know that response. It's one of the saddest expressions in the Bible, I think. The point being, he didn't take delight in the death of the wicked. It was a bitter experience for him. He prays, "Lord, shatter their teeth, break their jaw, destroy them." But it wasn't a vindictive kind of thing. He rejoiced in the victory of the Lord, not in the destruction of the wicked personally. But he rejoiced in God's victory, and that's what he prayed for, and that's what he hoped for. And put it in that kind of language to express very clearly the power of God against the enemy and the decisive defeat of the enemy. And he rejoiced that God won the victory. It's not a personal vendetta, but it was victory that meant blessing for God's people and glory for God. That's what David desired. Verse 8, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." That's his concern. Not some angry, vindictive result, but blessing for the people of God. And that comes with the defeat of the enemy. So that was David's concern. The psalm concludes with the voices of the choir again rising. If I'm understanding this Selah correctly with the third one, as David's problem is solved, and they praise the source of the blessing. And the source of the blessing is the Lord. So they praise Him. He's the giver of victory. Just as Jonah would later write, salvation is from the Lord, so David writes that here. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Whether it is deliverance from battle or deliverance from a fish or deliverance from hell itself, salvation belongs to the Lord. Spurgeon said, this verse contains the sum and substance of Calvinistic doctrine. It does, and we can put it another way. It contains the sum and substance of biblical doctrine. It's nothing more than what Paul said in passage we've already looked at in our studies in Philippians, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The work of salvation belongs to the Lord. I can give verse after verse that established that, from Genesis 1:1 to the end. It's all of God's initiative, God's work, God's grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He begins it in our lives with the gift of faith and regeneration. He preserves us throughout our Christian experience. He is working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, which is what we'll consider this Sunday in our studies in Philippians. So everything is of the Lord. He begins it, He ends it, He carries it on in between. As a result, we're able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We could not do that of ourselves. That's the work of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the end of it all will be glory to Him and glory to us. And why is that? Well, it's because 2,000 years ago, the Father sent His only begotten Son into the world. And when the nation rose up against Him, against their king, against their Messiah, the Father didn't deliver David's greater son. That deliverance didn't come. The cross came instead. The just died for the unjust, all according to God's perfect plan. He died in the place of sinners so that we could have life. And then, of course, deliverance did come. On the third day, God raised Him up from the dead, seated Him in heaven at His right hand, from which He will come again, and He will defeat Antichrist. He will shatter the teeth of the enemy and establish His kingdom and bless His people. So really there's something, I think, of a pattern in this psalm that shows us the pattern of God's work of salvation greatest extent. What happened to Christ and what will happen to us in the end, there will be victory. It's all because of God's grace. That's the future. That's the blessing that's to come. But there is, of course, blessing now. And every believer in Jesus Christ can make Paul's boast of confidence. If God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter how great the numbers are if God's for us. And we can pray the prayer that David prayed with the same confidence. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. And we can pray, arise, O Lord, save me, and know that He will. There is victory that's coming for us, but there's victory now. I think the circumstances of the church today can be seen very much in the same light that we see David's circumstance. David was in the minority. The enemy had increased. Absalom commanded the majority. But numbers aren't everything. And they weren't then, they aren't now. The world is against us. The world mocks the church today. We live in a very materialistic age. I think probably a generation ago, it's always been that way. Don't misunderstand me. Church has always been in a world that's been hostile in one sense or another. But we certainly live in an age where they completely dismiss the things that we hold to. This is a materialistic age, which little thought is given to eternity, at least eternity in terms of the soul. There's probably no belief in a soul, an afterlife, anything of that kind. So we are in the minority. We are, as it were, out in the wilderness as David was. But someday, the Lord will arise like the sun in the morning, and He will come As Isaiah says, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He'll deliver us. And as Malachi said, the sun of righteousness will shine with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. That's our future, but again, that's also our present, because the Lord is with us in the trials of life, whatever they may be. It may come from people who oppose us and mock us. It may come from circumstances that seem to be against us. But how do we handle them? We handle them the same way that David did. We look to the Lord, who's our shield, who will save. And we can know this, he will arise and he'll save us. That's the hope that this psalm gives us and reminds us of who it is that we serve and who takes care of us. It's a good reminder to look to him, trust in him daily. Well, I'm going to close with a word of prayer and then we'll have our prayer time together. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for the psalm that you have given us here, a psalm that was written out of a crisis, in the midst of a crisis. And we thank you for that crisis in the sense that in your providence you brought these things about, and out of the trials that David went through and the great trouble that took place in Israel, you produced a great psalm and a great result. And it's a pattern for us. It shows us who you are and how you deal with your people, whoever they may be, as great as a David was or as lowly as someone else may be. Your people are your concern, and you answer the prayers that we pray, and you intervene in the right way, and we can trust you to do that. We're reminded of that from Psalm 3, and we thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.